It is a little different having those congregation up there as well. I will. There's a couple of places to hide. Those lights are a little low. They're going to be raised, so you can't hide behind those. And that railing is going to be removed and replaced with a bit of glass, so there's going to be no place to hide up there soon enough. All right, I think I need to weigh in on the Christmas celebration controversy of 2018. The church has been in existence for about 2,000 years, this church, not the church, that's about 2,000 years, but the church, this church has been in existence for about 50 years, and it has existed as Park City Gospel Church for less than 1 year. And we have not been able to go even through one Christmas season without a bitter controversy about when a family is permitted to begin celebrating Christmas each year. James, it is good to recognize, has come to repentance for forbidding his dear family for celebrating before December. And I feel like there's a little more repentance, perhaps a lot of repentance, needed for many more people in this room. Repenting of something much more serious in Christmas celebrations. I think that there's many of us who need to repent of including the hippopotamus song in their Christmas celebrations. Actually, I'm pretty sure that Christmas time is the time of year that the gospel is actually most often heard in Canada. It's most heard through the wonderful lyrics of so many of those Christmas carols that we play over and over and over the radio airwaves during the Christmas season. Of course, there are many exceptions to that rule. There are actually many Christmas songs that say nothing about the gospel, especially the hippopotamus song, and anything by, I won't say it, and still more that actually teach things that are actually contrary to the gospel. But the sweetest and most lasting Christmas carols are the ones that answer the question, what child is this? Now, of course, there is the song by that name. But all the best Christmas songs are answering the question, what is so special about the firstborn son of Mary in Nazareth of Galilee, born during the days of Caesar Augustus when Quirinius was governor of the Roman province of Syria? What is so special about this child? What child is this? The question, what child is this, actually, is a question that God answered. He answered this question long before this child was born. We know that in Genesis chapter 3, immediately after Adam and Eve sinned and plunged the whole human race into rebellion against God, into condemnation, we gladly followed along with them. And immediately after that, God meets with them and he promises that there would be a child born to a woman. And this son, that he would be crushed, his heel would be crushed under Satan, but that he would crush the head of Satan. God answers this question many, many years before it's even asked. Who is this child? And in fact, we're going to be looking at one of the ways that God answered that question, a question that the answer was given 1,000 years before the question was ever asked. For 1,000 years, the people of God were singing the answer to that question. They sang it in the temple in Jerusalem. They sang it in their synagogues scattered throughout Israel as they came to worship on Saturdays as a covenant people. They sang it, they sang the answer to that question, what child is this? They sang the answer to that question when dads and moms were sitting down with their kids for meals or when they were tucking them into bed for 1,000 years. They sang the answer to this question of what child is this, when they were suffering under horrible enemies in captivity under Babylon and Syria and Assyria. They sang the answer to that question, what child is this, under Greek occupation in Israel and under the occupation of the Roman Empire. And Mary and Joseph most certainly sang this song, and there's a good chance that they both knew this song by heart. In the 9 months that Mary was expecting Jesus, it's also very likely that she would have sung the answer to this question, "What child is this?" when she gathered with God's covenant people every Sabbath, every Saturday in the synagogue. The answer to this question is, of course, this child is Christ the King. This is Christ the King. This is the theme of this song that the Longs read for us this morning. That's the theme of this song, that this is Christ the King, and that song is nicely broken into four stanzas. You can grab your Bibles if you have it with you. Psalm 2. It's broken into four different stanzas. You can see this, and each of the stanzas has as its theme that the Messiah, the Christ, is King. Christ is King. And so you see in stanza one, that's verse two, you can see this. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. That anointed means Christ. Verse six, that's stanza two. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's stanza two. In stanza three, look at verse eight. As for me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This is God the Father talking to God the Son. He's making him Christ the King. Verse 11, this is going to be stanza four in the psalm. We can read that. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now he's talking to us. He's talking to the nation. He says, treat him as Lord. Treat him as King. So this is the theme of this song, sang for 1,000 years by God's people, answering the question before it was ever asked about the child in the manger. What child is this? And the answer that Israel would have been singing over and over and over again is, this is Christ the Lord, this is Christ the King. And the point is that God has chosen for his Son to rule over everything. Everything that God has made. He will be from the people of Israel, but he will reign over all peoples. You can see that over and over in this song. That's what Christ means. That's what Messiah means. It means anointed. Christ the Anointed, Jesus the Anointed, Jesus Christ, it means Jesus Anointed. Jesus Messiah, it means Jesus Anointed One, which means God's chosen one to rule over all. And Israelites, they would have been singing this song for 1,000 years. They would have most likely been thinking that they were singing about the king that was on the throne at that time. And yet, as they were singing this song, you can imagine for 1,000 years as they're singing this song, they're thinking, well, some of this makes sense if we're talking about the king on our throne right now. But there's a lot of this that just doesn't make sense. Something more has to happen. This must be talking about a greater king, specifically a greater king from the line of David. And so they would have been singing this song, and probably moms and dads would have had to, you know, give some asterisks to their kids after they sang, well, actually, you know, actually. But now we get to sing this song with no asterisks. We know who this song is about ultimately. And so this song, which is God's word, it gives us a glimpse into God the Father's relationship to God the Son, Jesus. And so it tells us of the promise that he makes to Jesus and the command that he gives to his Son. We didn't realize this, but God the Father gives his Son a command, and it's at the same time, it is a promise and command in one. Which is this, you will rule over all nations. You will rule over all the earth, over all the universe. You will rule. See that it's a command and it's a promise. It tells us why the Son, Christ, came to earth. Why is there a baby in that manger? Why is it not empty? Why was he even here? Why did he come? Now we know. We know that the reason that Jesus came into the world is to save sinners. And God's word tells us that in many, many places. But this psalm opens it up even more. It answers the question even more fully. It gives a greater understanding of why Christ came into the world. Why Christmas? Why did Christmas even happen? This song is going to tell us, it's going to help us to know how to respond to him. Now, we think about that Christ came to the world to save sinners, and that's a good reason to respond to him, isn't it? But this is going to give us another reason why we ought to respond to the fact that Christ did come. And if you've heard the gospel preached, you probably know that God calls you to turn to Jesus, to respond to Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to put your hope in Jesus for the salvation of sins. And this is true, but it's not the only reason that you should turn to Jesus. To receive Him as Christ. The other reason that we see here today is that God has given Him as King of all kings, over all creations, all creation, including you. We're to embrace the rule of Jesus because God the Father created the world for Jesus to reign over it. And we are part of creation, which means we were created by God the Father for His Son to reign over us. That's what this song is about. That's why we exist. In Colossians chapter 1, God tells us that by Christ we were created, and through Christ we were created, and He also says, for Christ we were created. All things. So that means that whether you feel a need for Christ or not, whether you feel like you need another friend, or you feel you need a friend who basically is all-powerful, that would be fine. Wouldn't it be great to have a friend who's all-powerful? Whether you feel the need for that, whether you feel lonely and you want Jesus to fill that void, even if you don't feel guilty, this means whether you feel a need for Christ or not, you must turn to Him as Lord and Savior, because that's why you were made. That's why you exist. This is God's world, and He created it to give to His Son to reign over it. He, Jesus, is God's anointed, which means that creation doesn't get to choose their own king. That's what anointed means. We don't get to choose our own king. Now, ultimately, we celebrate democracy, that we're able to choose our own governments, but we do not choose who will be our ultimate king. We maybe pick the prime ministers and presidents and chancellors and all those wonderful things, but we do not pick the king of those presidents, the king of those kings. That position is not democratic. That position is anointed. It is appointed, and it is given by God to His Son, Jesus. So let's get into the psalm. Talked about the theme of the psalm, how it all fits together. Now let's look a little bit at the stanzas in order. And so the first stanza, we can see this is going to be from verses 1 to 3, and this is talking about the madness of rebelling against God's anointed Son. Point 1 is that. So let's read this. Look at the emotion built into that song, the rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain for no purpose? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed Messiah, Christ, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So we often think of sin as doing bad things, right? We most often think of it as doing wrong or harmful things. In our society, we think of sin as sort of interfering with somebody's independence, right? You're free to do whatever you want so long as you don't interfere with what somebody else wants to do. We think of sin in terms of that way, or in terms of maybe harm, doing harm to somebody. And you know what? Those things, for the most part, are actually, there's a lot of truth in those things. But sin here is described in relation to who God is and who God's Son is. So if you want to know what sin is, first and foremost, sin is described as rebellion against God and against the one that He has chosen to reign, the one He has appointed. It's rebellion against the one whom God has chosen to reign. So God is the creator of the world, and He created it for a purpose. The psalm tells us, as many other places in Scripture does, that the world was created for God's glory, and here we see that the world was created in order for God the Father to give it to God the Son as an inheritance to reign over it. And here's how this works. God the Father glorifies His Son by giving Him the rule over all things. I want to glorify You, making You ruler of all things. And how does the Son glorify the Father? Does he say, no, 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 you? No, he doesn't. He accepts that mission, and you know what? You know how he glorifies his Father? By reigning rightly. By doing him proud, by doing it well, by reigning justly, by obeying his command to rule over all things, to reign wisely, to reign perfectly, to reign justly, to reign completely, to be a good king. That's how the Son glorifies the Father and how the Father glorifies the Son. This is a sweet plan. God is the creator, and this is his plan for the world. This is why it was made. And we are creatures. You think of yourself as a creature? You're a creature. I'm a creature. And sin is us created beings, us creatures, arguing with God's purpose for creating the world. So each time we choose sin, each time we treasure sin in our hearts, it's not just preferring bad or worse things or harmful things. This is us foolishly and arrogantly disagreeing with God's purpose and plan and the madness of it, trying to stop God's plan. We don't want to have God reign over us. And we see this as a burden that we want removed. We saw that in verse 3. Let's cast our bonds apart in us, cast away, or burst their bonds apart, and let's cast away their cords from us. So it's as if we have this conversation between God the Father and God the Son, who have made the world, and God the Father saying, I'm giving you everything to rule over. You rule over it well. And us sort of interrupting that and saying, no, I don't think that you should do that. That's what sin is. I don't want that. Notice how the song describes this as absolute madness. Even the fact that the song begins with a rhetorical question, why are they doing this? In vain. In vain means useless or purposeless. It's not going to do anything. It's not going to accomplish anything. And it's almost like God is saying, did they ever think this had a hope of working? And do we ever think that we creatures could remove ourselves from the rule and of the all-powerful, all-wise, ever-present God? Did we ever think that we could stop him from having his Son rule over all things? If the Father wants the Son to reign over all things, what in the world were we thinking to say, well, yeah, but not me? And even if we could, what would give us the right to even try? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The Word of God tells us that everybody really knows this. This is made plain for all the world to see. This is that we know that there's a Creator. We know that He is perfect and righteous. And we know that we owe our existence to Him. We know we don't own the earth. We know that we're here as a gift. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That means that every breath that I have breathed, every molecule in my blood cells, is a molecule that I'm borrowing from God for my life. Every particle that makes up of every bite of food that I eat, which is a lot more than I should during this season, but every particle that makes up every bite of food that I eat has been borrowed from God. You guys might be familiar with the shows Shark Tank and Dragon's Den, and these are really popular shows right now where you go and seek an investment from very, very wealthy people. And you'll notice that one of the most important questions, one of the most common questions that the investors ask the person who's asking for an investment is, do you have a patent? Do you have a patent? Meaning, do you design this and can you prove that you designed it? Because if you do, what does that mean? That no one else can use that technology, that idea, that design without your permission, and when they do, they gotta pay you money. So that means that the fact that two hydrogen molecules, or atoms, and one oxygen form together to make water, that's God's design. Every single time that I am using that, which is every second of every day, I am using God's intellectual design. I am leaning on what He has done. He owns me. He owns the universe. And yet we sin against Him and against His Messiah. And we say, let's burst their bonds. when it actually is their bonds, their laws that God has placed over creation. We call these the laws of nature. It's actually the laws of God and the control of God that actually holds together our very lives. Like a ladder that we are standing on in order to make war against God. So rebellion against God isn't just wrong, it's foolish. The kind of foolish, the kind of wrong that's insane. It's madness. It's described as rage in verse 1. It's kind of like a fit, a tantrum. It's nonsensical. You think about it, to rebel against the rightful king. To rebel against an all-powerful king. To rebel against a good and kind and generous king. The fact that we rebel against God's rule, this very fact, against that we rebel against his plan to have his son reign over us and everything, it shows that there's something wrong with us, because there's the only way we would do that is if there was something wrong with us. If we were to step back and watch the situation just from, we're not involved in it, we'd just step out, we'd be like, there must be something wrong with them that they would do this. God's word tells us that we are all born in sin, that there's something wrong with our hearts. Even though humanity was created good without sin, our first father, Adam, sinned against God, and that led us, and he led us in a rebellion against God, and we have gladly followed Adam's lead. So we have sinful hearts. We have hearts that don't love God's rule. We have hearts that love sin. We have hearts that deny that God is good, and we deny that it is good to be under God's rule. And so we are sinners, and that's why we love sin. Have you ever wondered why you love sin? It's because you're a sinner. And so when we ask this question, this first stanza of this song tells us that when we ask the question, what child is this? We first have to see that he, this child, is the one whom God the Father has chosen to rule over all things, including us. And we also then see that every time that we have ever sinned, we're sinning against him. It is us rejecting his reign over all things. And the reason that that is in vain, the reason that this is useless for us to do this, the reason my sin and my rebellion is useless is described in the next stanza. So let's read it. First, we can see that rebellion doesn't worry God, but it should worry the rebellious. See if you can see this with me in stanza 2, starting at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And sometimes you get the impression, maybe when you're reading Christian literature or when you are listening to certain preachers, that God is hoping for the best, that he's longing for the best. You get the impression that it's some sort of cosmic battle, good versus evil, and it's sort of like 50-50, and sometimes God has the advantage, sometimes Satan has the advantage. But you know what? You just do not get that impression from this passage at all. That's not the God of the Bible. He's not worried that his plan to have his son reign over all things is going to fail. He's not portrayed as the one who needs to be worried about rebellion. Who should be worried about rebellion? It's the people who are rebelling should be worried. God is laughing, not, oh, that's cute, but laughing like, are you kidding me? Laughing mixed with this wrath. Now, it is certainly possible to rebel against God, but it's not possible for your rebellion to be successful. Not possible that your rebellion will free you from God's rule. Not possible that your rebellion will bring you any good. It won't. And that is the lie that Satan gave to Adam and Eve immediately, right when they sinned, is that your rebellion will be good for you. This will work out better than being under God's rule. And probably the biggest sin is that they believed that they could, first of all, have a successful rebellion and that it would be better to be outside of God's rule. So our sin is against the one born to Mary. Our sin is also insane. It's also useless, but it also brings God's terrifying wrath. So when you realize what your sin is and you realize who your sin is against, that it is against the perfect, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present creator of all things. When you realize what your sin is and who it's against, the only appropriate response is terror. You see this with me in this text. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. But then God responds, he says, as for me. See that? As for me, verse 5, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He's saying, you guys are going to try to stop this. Never mind what you're trying to do. I am going to do this. He's not asking for their permission. He's not trying to convince them, please make Jesus Lord with me. Please make him Christ. Please make him king. He's not saying he's waiting for their permission. He's making him king. Oh, you guys can try to rebel, but while you're doing that, I'm making him king. So that means that you will not break God's rule with your rebellion. You'll only break yourself against his rule, his reign. God is not asking you to make Christ Lord, to make Christ king. God makes him king regardless of what we think. So what child is this? He is the one that if you reject his rule, you will face God's terrifying wrath. He's the one whom God will set as king over all things, and nothing will stop God from glorifying his son. That's who this child was. Now let's look at stanza 3. In stanza 3, we see that God promises to give the nations to his anointed son. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Pretty graphic words here. So if you want to get a clear picture of how foolish it is to reject God's rule, you're going to see how hopeless it is to hope for a world without Jesus' reign. What would stop God the Father from giving a gift, giving an inheritance to his son? Think about that. If God the Father wanted to give the world as an inheritance to his son, could anything stop that? It's a decree. Now imagine that you have worked for your whole life to amass a great fortune. You've gained a huge fortune and you do it legally, you do it ethically, you do it honestly, and you do it righteously. The fortune is yours, it is your possession. And would the fact that there are some people who don't want you to give that inheritance to your son, would that stop you? It's yours. And he is your beloved son. If you want to give what is yours to him, nothing is going to stop that. And that's how God sees the nations. That's how he speaks of creation. Everything is a possession which he gives to his son. And I want you to notice that Christ, he doesn't take it just because he wants it. He doesn't even just take it because he's able to take it. He takes it because it's rightfully his and that it is given to him as an inheritance. Hear God, who is the rightful ruler of all that he's made. He's promising to give the nations, people of all nations, his chosen anointed son. And you see that the Father is promising and commanding that the Son is doing this. So the question is, why did Jesus come to the earth? And we know one of the answers is to save sinners. The other reason is to obey his Father's command to reign over all things. This is why Jesus came to earth also, is to obey his Father's command to reign over all things. And that's what the image of the rod of iron breaking pottery into pieces is. Because there will be a day when sin is completely destroyed, when rebellion is completely destroyed, and when sinners will also be destroyed. When sin is fully and finally punished. This is the promise of God, and it's also the command to Jesus. Now, in this, we have a weird verse that I hope you were worrying about this, or thinking about this, or wondering. In verse 7, it says, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, what does that mean? If this is talking about Jesus, are we saying that there's one day that Jesus wasn't God's son, and then there's another day where he was God's son? Well, we know from many other scriptures, such as John 1, that Jesus was always God's son. He was eternally God's son. In fact, John 3:16, which most of us will know by heart, it says that God sent his son from heaven, which means he would have been God's son before he actually came. So we know that that's not true. He didn't become God's son after or at his birth. So then what does verse 7 mean? Well, if you're with us a couple of weeks ago, you remember that the David king, right, the guy who is next in line, who inherited the throne from David, whenever he took the throne, what happened? He had a special relationship with God as a son, as an adopted son. And so on his coronation, when he gets the throne, he is announced as God's son. And in the book of Acts, when the apostles are preaching the gospel, they refer to this song and they refer to it as the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. So what does this mean? That this is Jesus' coronation. That when he was raised from the dead, that's when God the Father gave him the throne. And what did he have to do before he was raised from the dead? He had to lay down his life first. And so what we're learning here, and we read this in Philippians 2 just a few weeks ago, is that God the Father said to the Son, you will take the throne after you do what? After you take the damnation of sinners. Then I will give you the throne. So this, today you become my son, this is basically saying this is his coronation. And his coronation didn't come till after he died for sinners. And so when we read these things, when we read these verses about how sinners and rebellion shall be broken with a rod of iron, and they will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, we also realize that before Jesus took the throne, this happened to him. For all who would trust in him, on the cross, all this wrath that is described for what sinners deserve for their sin against him, before God gave his son the throne, before he raised him to the throne, remember Philippians 2 says, for this reason, God has given him the name above every name. He would first be crushed with the rod of God's wrath in the place of sinners. In Isaiah 53, it says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And this is why we read in stanza 4 that blessed are all who take refuge in the anointed Son. So turn with me to that and we'll look at our fourth point. Now therefore, verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Be wise. Think about this. Think about your rebellion. Think about your response to Jesus. Be wise. You're not going to reject. You're not going to destroy God's plan to have Jesus reign over all things. You're not going to destroy God's plan to, and in his command that Jesus would punish all sins. You're not going to wreck that. Nothing is going to stop the Father from giving his Son this inheritance. Be wise. The Son has taken the rod of damnation for you on the cross. Be wise. Take refuge in him. The psalm warned Israel for 1,000 years that when the Messiah would come, that since he'd reign over all things and crush all rebellion, it warned Israel to take refuge in him when he came. That's part of what the angels were announcing. Here's the Messiah. Here's the one you got to take refuge in. Don't fight against him. Take refuge in him. It warned them and it warns us to be wise, to not foolishly reject God's plan to have his Son reign over all things, but to embrace what God has planned and what will certainly happen, that Christ is Lord. And so what happens if you reject the Father's decree that his Son is Lord, that his Son is King? Will it stop him from being King? No. Will it stop him from being your King? No. You will perish. But Those who take refuge in him share in his joy, while those who do not take refuge in him receive his anger. And so this is a warning, and it's also an invitation. To take refuge in him. This is imagery, to take refuge. We don't think in these terms very often, but imagine that you're in a battle, a great threat to your life, and you run to the stronghold, to the keep, to the safest part of the castle, and you are safe. That's what it means. This is imagery of taking refuge in him. You run to him to be saved. And another word picture we see in here is, verse 12, kiss the Son. That means to love him. So imagine that same scenario about the refuge, okay? There's this castle. And imagine that there's a castle that you've always hated, this castle. You've always wanted another castle. You don't like this castle. Now, I don't have that problem. Maybe you have that problem in your family, that you don't like the castles that your parents give to you to inherit. But in my family, we don't have that problem. But imagine that you have this problem. There is a castle. You absolutely hate this castle. You spend all your time talking bad about the castle. You don't like it. It's the worst thing you could possibly think of to be. You hate that place. But okay, there's a great battle. And you did wisely take refuge in the keep of that castle, but you still hated it. See, when God calls you to be saved, he's not calling you to be saved by somebody you don't love. He's not calling you to be saved by somebody who's not worthy of affection and love. Christ is not just a ticket to forgiveness. Christ is also our entrance into a loving relationship with God the Father. He's calling you to embrace a refuge, a Savior, a King, who has already shown great love for you, even while you were yet an enemy, rebelling against him and against his Father's plan to have him reign over all things. Even while you were yet an enemy, by dying for your sins, he has shown great love. And how did he do that? By he's struck and crushed, bearing God's wrath for your sin. He's calling you here. God, the invitation is to be wise. Be wise, and take refuge in a King who has already shown you affection. Not just safety, but affection. So take refuge in Christ the King, because his wrath is quickly kindled. And now, over and over, so again, this is one of these things you think, well, what does that mean? Because over and over in God's word, we hear that God does have wrath towards sin, yes, and that all sin will be punished. But we also hear over and over that God is slow to anger. One of my favorite songs that we sing is, "You're rich in love and you are slow to anger." Oh, praise God, he is slow to anger. So what does it mean here when he says his wrath is quickly kindled? So what this poetry is getting deep into the hearts of God's people is that all sin, all rebellion, all injustice, no matter how small, will bring God's wrath. So other rulers, other judges may not have been bothered by some sins. There's some things on earth here in Canada, some bad things, some bits of rebellion against God that you can get away with, the government may not like, but they're not going to punish you for it. This is not true of Christ. Some judges can be bribed. Others don't ever find out about some crimes because they're not all knowing. Some judges are afraid of a bad reaction, so they don't punish crime. Think about in countries where the judges are elected. They don't want to mess up with their election, so they're just not going to punish certain crimes. Some judges are guilty themselves, so they punish the guilty. So they pardon the guilty. But not Christ. When it says his wrath is quickly kindled, that means every sin will be punished. Now, he waits patiently for you to come to repentance, so that it wouldn't be you that his wrath is kindled on, but it actually falls on him. But every sin, even things that we consider small, he will punish. Why? He will honor his Father's decree. Remember, this is a promise that we're reading here in verse 9, and it's also a command, a promise from God the Father to the Son, and a command to the Son as well. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What child is this? He is the one that will either take the rod of your punishment or who will give you that rod of punishment. So be wise and take refuge in him. Embrace him with affection. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that's not, we don't take refuge in him by earning it. We don't take refuge in him by sort of showing God, look at how well I honored your son. Can you please not punish me? No. It's not done by bargaining with God. Taking refuge in Christ is by repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus. All who do not take refuge in him will receive the wrath that they deserve for their sin. But all who do take refuge in him will receive the blessings that he deserves, which is why it says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. They receive his blessings that he deserves. So what child is this? This is Christ the King. And he will reign over all things and he will crush sin. So take refuge in him, because blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, hearing about your reign and hearing about Jesus as King, it sounds good until we realize, Lord, that we have spent so much of our time rebelling against him and against you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use this, Lord, that you would bring each of us here to the realization that our sin is not small. That even the sins that we consider to be small, Lord, are acts of open rebellion against you. Lord, make us aware of our sin, and Lord, as the song says, Lord, that would by your grace that you would cause our hearts to fear. Realize that the state that we would be in, that our sin puts us in, how hopeless and foolish it is. And then, Lord, would you, by grace, also relieve our fears? Send us to Christ. Give us repentance. Give us faith, Lord, that we would take refuge in him rather than being upset about all this talk about him reigning. That we would rejoice that he reigns and we would take refuge in him. Oh, Father, would you give us the grace to do that? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.